Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 9. There it is. Okay, Romans 9. We'll be working with verses 25 through 33 this hour. So let's read those, starting at Romans chapter 9 and verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." And just as Isaiah foretold, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" As is very apparent from that passage we just read, we're dealing with the nation Israel in this section of Romans, that section that goes from chapter 9 through chapter 11 and deals with nation Israel and why nation Israel is temporarily rejected. And that's what we're going to look at this hour, is why is Israel temporarily rejected? And that'll be the subject of verse 25 through 33, the rejection of Israel explained. What did they do wrong? And we'll find out later, was that rejection permanent or not? And the answer will be no, that rejection won't be permanent, as we'll find out in chapter 11. Now, if we outline this section that we're looking at, it breaks down into three parts. First, in verse 25 and 26, we'll have the prediction of Gentile salvation. In verse 27 through 29, we'll have a prediction of Israel's rejection. And these two sections will go first. In 25 and 26, Paul will show that you don't have to be a physical descendant of Abraham to be saved. In other words, you don't have to be a Jew to be saved in 25 and 26. And then in 27 through 29, he's going to turn around and say, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're saved either. So there's two sides to that. And then in verse 30 through 33, we'll have the reason for Israel's rejection. And that reason will be that they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And when we look at that stumbling stone, we'll find that first it's a doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith. That's verse 32. It says, why, and that is, why did they not arrive at the law of righteousness? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So the doctrine of justification by faith was their problem. And then he says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So what's the stumbling stone? The doctrine of justification by faith. On the other hand, the stumbling stone is also related to a person. In verse 33, it says, "Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him,'" now there he's talking about a person, "'will not be disappointed.'" So take that in two different ways in this section. The stumbling stone refers to the doctrine of justification by faith, and it also can refer to Jesus Christ. So let's look at the details now. The prediction of Gentile salvation. And the first thing we notice are the quotations that Paul uses to show that there will be Gentile salvation. The quotes are in verse 25, he quotes from Hosea 2:23. He says, "I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved." And in 9:26, he's quoting Hosea 1:10. Now, there's a problem with these quotes. Turn back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2 and 1. Hosea is right after Daniel in your Old Testament. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. And we'll see that quote that Paul is quoting up in Romans, where it says in verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So there's the quote. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. There's a problem with this. He's not talking about Gentiles here in Hosea. He's talking about Jews. If you trace the "her" back in the context, you'll see it. You can trace it all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 11 when it talks about the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together and they will appoint for themselves one leader and they will go up from the land. He's talking about Israel. And this whole context is talking about the restoration of Israel. Now, how can Paul take that quote up in Romans 9:25 and apply it to Gentile salvation? That's kind of a problem, because if I were teaching Hosea, I would never make that application. Would I apply something that God said about nation Israel to the church? And that kind of goes against all the rules that we use to interpret the Bible. So the question we ask now is, well, is Paul spiritualizing this passage back in Hosea? Is he saying, yes, that talking about Israel, but it really means Gentiles? Is that what Paul is doing? Actually, the answer is no. When you go back to Romans, in chapter 9 and verse 25, he says, as he says also in Hosea. And what Paul is doing here, he's not claiming that Gentile salvation is the fulfillment of these passages in Hosea. He's saying it's like what Hosea says. You get it in verse 25. He says, as he says also in Hosea. So he's saying that it's kind of like God said in Hosea. That's how Gentile salvation is. It's like that. In other words, this isn't what Hosea was talking about, but it's the same thing. It's like that. In other words, it's consistent with the way God deals with people for him to make people who aren't his, his. That's consistent with the way God deals with people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, the same principle applies to Hosea 1:10, the other quote here in verse 26. The way God deals with Israel in the Old Testament is indicative of how he deals with everybody. So that's what Paul is doing with this passage. Now the question is now, well, can I do that then? Can I take an Old Testament passage and can I say, well, that's how God dealt with Israel, so that's how God's going to deal with the church? And I'll answer that. No, I do not do that. I don't take a passage in the Old Testament and say, yes, God was talking about Israel there, but it's the same for the church. That's a very dangerous thing for me to do, because I'm taking away the basic meaning of Scripture when I do that. So how can Paul do that? What's the difference? Now, didn't Paul use the grammatical historical method of interpreting the Old Testament? Not exactly. Why could Paul do it and I can't? Well, for one thing, I'm not the author of the Old Testament. You know what? The Holy Spirit that inspired the book of Hosea is the same Holy Spirit that inspired the book of Romans. You know, God wrote Hosea. He can go back and say, yes, this is what I meant by that. I can't do that because I'm not the author of the Old Testament. So the authors of the New Testament wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that means what they wrote down is exactly what God intended for them to write down. And since God inspired Hosea and God inspired Romans, I take it then Paul can make a proper application of that principle back in Hosea. Now, that's not something I would do. In fact, probably the bottom line on something like this would be, don't try this at home. You know, you see that on TV sometimes. Don't try this at home. It was done by a skilled professional under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing Scripture. Now, we can't make that claim. I can't make the claim that I'm empowered to write Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Nobody in this age can. So we have to be careful. But that's what Paul is doing with this. And Paul, as an apostle, as an author of the New Testament, under the doctrine of inspiration, he has a perfect right to do that. Because God wrote Hosea, God wrote Romans in the final analysis. So he can do that. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's using these passages that are talking about Israel, and he's saying, you know what, that same thing, that same principle applies to Gentiles. And that Gentiles can be saved. They were not God's people as such in the Old Testament, but can they be saved? Sure. Why? Because God takes people who are not His people, and He calls them His people. So God can do that, and Gentiles can be saved. And Gentile salvation is all wrapped up in this concept of Israel's rejection. And as God says, He was going to make Israel jealous by saving somebody who wasn't Israel. So it's all wrapped up together. Now Israel will be restored. And we saw that in Hosea. We'll see it. And if you've been coming to the prophecy classes on Wednesday, you see that Israel will be restored. Now, in verses 27 through 29, Paul's going to turn to the topic of Israel's rejection. So first he showed that Gentiles can be saved. You don't have to be a physical Jew in order to be saved. Now he's going to say, if you are a physical Jew or a physical descendant of Abraham, that doesn't automatically mean that you're saved. We call this the remnant principle in verse 27 and 28. Verse 27 says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. This quote is from Isaiah 10:22. Now, again, Paul's argument in verse 25 and 26, you don't have to be a physical Jew to be saved. Now, the argument is going to be that just because you're a physical Jew doesn't guarantee salvation. Now, the question would come up then, well, how does this jive with chapter 11 and verse 26? In chapter 11, verse 26, Paul says, so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So 11:26 says all Israel will be saved. And 9:27 says that only the remnant will be saved. So which is it? Actually, it's both. If you've been here again for the prophecy classes, at the time he's talking about in chapter 11 and 26, all Israel will be believers. But that's in the future. And we'll get to that when we come to chapter 11. But in the future, at a point in time in the future, all Israel will be believers when they enter the millennial kingdom. Every Jew will be a believer at that time. So God does not guarantee salvation based on your physical lineage. What He does guarantee is that there will always be a remnant. There will always be Jewish believers, and that's guaranteed by God. In verse 27, He says, it is the remnant that will be saved. And He's talking about the past there. And in verse 29, He's talking about the future. He said, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, and that's something yet future, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So God guarantees that there will always be believing Jews. And again, in the end times, after the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, all Jews will be believing Jews, or all living Jews at that time will be believers. So God always, always, always preserves nation Israel. There will always be a remnant because God has not abandoned them. When I say Israel is rejected, that is temporary, and we'll see that in chapter 11. Israel's rejection is temporary, not permanent. God has not abandoned nation Israel. And I'm kind of hammering on that because a lot of churches in the church today, a lot of local churches have kind of missed that point, and they think, well, God abandoned Israel because they rejected Messiah. And He took all those promises that He made to Israel and He transferred them to the church. And that's a very common interpretation today. It's a very wrong interpretation. Because if you take it that way, you have to take God's promises to Israel and you have to spiritualize them. You have to say, well, yeah, God said we'll beat our swords into plowshares, but you know that won't happen for another 50,000 years or so. And it's really kind of a all in your heart anyway. It's not literal by any stretch of the imagination. And that's not the view we take around here. We take God's promises very seriously, and we take them very literally too. So God always preserves that remnant. Now in verse 29, we come to a possible objection. Verse 29 says, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And the possible objection is, well, how can God be so cruel? Here's His people, nation Israel, and He's only saving the remnant. How can He do that? Well, the answer is simply this. If God hadn't acted in grace, none of Israel would have been saved. You know, you're looking at the wrong side of that if you think, oh, God's cruel. How could He only save part of them? The real question is, how could He save any of them? My gosh, they all deserved to be destroyed. And that's the point He's making here. He says in verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Sabaoth is an interesting word. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew word, Sabaoth. Sabaoth means armies. Armies. The idea here is that it takes the God of armies, or a mighty God, and in fact, in the Septuagint, I think Sabaoth is usually translated by Almighty, God Almighty. In our translation, the New American Standard, usually you see Lord of Hosts. Hosts is the translation of that word. But the idea is that it takes a mighty, mighty God to protect His chosen people. That's why He calls them that in this context. He says, unless the Lord of Sabaoth and all the armies and power of God are involved in protecting a posterity or a remnant in nation Israel. And we can see that Satan in his plans has always tried to make that not so, hasn't he? Nazi Germany, a prime example. He wanted to eliminate all the Jews. Well, that can't happen. Because God has told us, He's promised us, that He will always maintain a remnant of Jews. Now he says we would have become like Sodom, would have resembled Gomorrah. What does he mean by that? Well, what are Sodom and Gomorrah famous for? Total annihilation and destruction. So he's saying unless God, the God of armies, the powerful God, unless he hadn't put his mind to it, all Israel would have been destroyed completely. Now verse 30 through 33 is going to go on to show us the reason why Israel is temporarily, anyway, rejected. First he says in verse 30, "What shall we say then?" And the question is this, what shall we say to what? What does Paul mean there when he says, "What shall we say then?" Well, he's talking about all of chapter 9. Chapter 9 began, remember, with verse 4, talking about the incredible privileges of Israel. Verse 4 said, "Who are Israelites?" And Paul's talking about his brethren, or his kinsmen, he says. "To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises? Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever?" So all of these tremendous blessings that Israel has, in fact, blessings no other nation has ever had. And look at verse 9, the promise. Remember when we talked about the promise? "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." Talking about relating to God the Isaac way or the promise way when we looked at that. And the whole principle behind that is how does God relate to his people? That's what he was talking about in talking about the promise. What does God expect in response to his promise? Well, it's very simple. He expects faith. In other words, our job in relationship to God's promise is to believe it. We're to believe it. Remember, Abraham believed God, and what? It was reckoned to him as righteousness. So righteousness is imputed by God through faith. We're to believe his promises. That's the one thing Israel missed, that we relate to God through faith. Now the key idea in these verses 30 through 33 is going to be righteousness. And we'll see that. In fact, the word righteousness is repeated four times in verse 30 and 31. Look at verse 30. It says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Do you get the idea he's talking about righteousness here in these verses? That's the concept he's talking about. And when we look at righteousness in the Bible, there are basically four different kinds, and Paul will be talking about one specific kind of righteousness here, but really there are four kinds. When we talk about righteousness, the first thing we can talk about is the kind of righteousness that God is. And the example of that is in Psalm 11. Look back at Psalm 11. When we talk about righteousness, we can say God is righteousness. And that's one kind of righteousness. Obviously, that's not the same kind of righteousness that we have. God is righteousness. In verse 7 in Psalm 11, it says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." So God is righteous. So that's the first kind of righteousness, the kind that God is. The next kind is the kind that God demands. God demands righteousness for fellowship with him. Look at Romans 3. We looked at that back in Romans 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, talking about righteousness again. Verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. So in verse 10 it says, there is none righteous. None righteous. And if you go down to verse 23, it says what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God demands righteousness. Man does not have righteousness. So that's the second kind of righteousness, the kind that God demands. In order to have fellowship with God, we must have righteousness. Now, we'll get to how we get that righteousness in a moment. But for now, just file it away as one of the four kinds of righteousness. If you're reading the Bible and you see the word righteousness, you kind of classify it. And we, most of us, do it automatically. The kind God is? Is it the kind God demands? Is it the kind that man produces? Can man produce righteousness? Yes. But there's one important fact to remember about that righteousness. It's absolutely useless as far as salvation goes. Absolutely useless. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us very clearly that the righteousness that we produce is totally useless as far as salvation goes. Because verse 5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So, the deeds we do in righteousness, man can produce righteousness, but it's totally useless in salvation. In fact, in Isaiah 64:6, our righteousnesses are compared to filthy garments. So the kind of righteousness that we produce is useless in salvation. Now, it's effective for rewards for the believer. Look at Revelation 19, and we looked at this in the prophecy class not too long ago. In Revelation 19, in verse 7, talking about the marriage of the Lamb here in Revelation, in verse 7 it says, Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Remember, the bride refers to the church here in the marriage of the Lamb. In verse 8 it says, It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So, saints can produce righteous acts. But the thing to remember about those is that that is only possible for believers. So righteous acts can only be produced after imputed righteousness is obtained. And we'll talk about imputed righteousness in a moment. Totally useless in salvation, the kind that man produces. Now the fourth kind is the kind that God provides, or the kind that God gives. And that's back in Romans chapter 3 again, when we talked about the righteousness that God demands. We see that there's a righteousness that God provides so that we can obtain the righteousness that God demands. In verse 21, Romans 3, it says, But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So, that righteousness is provided by God. It's given on the sole condition of faith It says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. It's provided on the sole condition of faith. We call this kind of righteousness imputed righteousness. That's the kind of righteousness that's necessary for salvation. That's the kind that God gives, and God gives that righteousness based solely on faith. And in fact, the kind of righteousness that we produce is totally useless in salvation. Now, that's going to be the key to back at Romans 9 again to what Paul is talking about here. That righteousness that's necessary for salvation. Because there's two views of how we obtain that righteousness. And these verses, in verse 30 and 31, talk about a paradox. Verse 30 says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. So they're the ones that didn't look for it. They found it. That's what he's talking about when he says he called those who were not his people, his people. They weren't looking for righteousness. They found it. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, Israel was doing everything they could to obtain righteousness. But they didn't find it. So you see the paradox? The first view of how to obtain that righteousness in verse 30 is by faith. It says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. The Gentile nations did not try to obtain righteousness by pursuing the Mosaic law. They were outside the loop, so to speak, as far as the Mosaic law was concerned. They didn't try to pursue that righteousness by the law. But God made His plan of salvation available to everybody. Gentiles responded to God with what? Well, they believed it, with faith. So they attained imputed righteousness, that righteousness that's necessary for salvation. The Gentiles obtained that by believing, because they weren't steeped in the law. They didn't try to obtain righteousness through the law. They just believed God, and they obtained that righteousness. We can call this good news for bad men. They knew they were bad. They knew they didn't keep the law, couldn't keep the law. They believed God. They obtained imputed righteousness, the kind of righteousness necessary for salvation. Now contrast that in verse 31 to the Jews. And this is the key to the fall of Israel. Verse 31 says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Now the Jews, they were very concerned with attaining righteousness by keeping the Mosaic law. And as we saw in Titus, that kind of righteousness, self-produced righteousness, or the kind of righteousness that man produces, is totally useless in salvation. So they didn't obtain imputed righteousness. So they never arrived at that righteousness by law-keeping. And in fact, no one can. But they missed that point. That's the whole point that Israel missed. And we'll see that again next hour. And the reason is the stumbling stone in verse 32 and 33. Verse 32 says, why? Why did Israel miss out? Well, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So their problem was they didn't know this imputed righteousness came by faith. I shouldn't say that. They didn't recognize that. They tried to pursue righteousness by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So the question is, why did Israel, and why do people still do this, why do they reject the gospel? Because of the stumbling stone. And that's the answer in verse 32. Why do people reject the gospel? Because they stumble over the stumbling stone. That stumbling stone is that righteousness is obtained by faith alone. They try to attain righteousness by works. And man is Anthropocentric, isn't that a great word? That's a word scholars use. It just means that man is man-centered. He likes to think about himself and at the exclusion of everything else. Man kind of likes to center the universe in himself. Man is anthropocentric. He doesn't... What God has done is kind of secondary in his scheme of things. The big question to man is, what have I done? What can I do to obtain salvation? That's why man rejects salvation and salvation by faith. It's kind of like I use an example of, suppose that you saved up all of your life. You saved your nickels and your dimes because you wanted to buy a Mercedes. And you weren't really wealthy, but you spent your whole life saving up for a Mercedes. And you're almost there. You've almost have enough money. And somebody comes up to you and says, you know what? They're giving away brand new Mercedes is free right down the street. Now, what would your reaction to that be? After saving your whole entire life to buy this car, I'd be kind of upset. Well, that's not fair. You know, I went without lunch for 43 years to save up enough money to buy this car. Now you're telling me they're giving them away free? Well, that's kind of the way it is with salvation, isn't it? You know, you work your whole life trying to attain this righteousness by works, and then somebody comes up to you and says, you don't have to work for salvation. God gives it free. It's on the basis of faith. Well, the self-righteous man gets upset at that. He doesn't like it. He says, well, I want to earn salvation. I want to get salvation the old-fashioned way. I want to earn it. You know, but you can't do that. And that's kind of verse 32. The Jews, they did not pursue righteousness by faith. They pursued it as though it were by works. We can see some anthropocentric perversions of the gospel message. Man does not like the gospel message. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. That's the gospel message. What can you do with that? Believe it or don't believe it. That's your only response. So what does man do then? Well, I want to think about what I can do. So I'm going to say, well, in order to get saved, I ask Jesus into my heart. Now, wasn't that nice of you? I'm sure Jesus really appreciated that you asked him. That's not the gospel. That's concentrating on what you did. I made Jesus Lord of my life. Come on, Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He's the Lord of your life, whether you like it or not, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Well, that's not the gospel. Even, I'm not saying that people who say this aren't believers. Some are and some aren't, I suppose. But, you know, that's looking at things through man-centered viewpoint. Even to say, I've accepted Christ as my personal Savior. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for your sins. The gospel centers on what He did, not what we did. But we're anthropocentric. We like to turn that around and to proclaim what we did to get salvation. And again, I'm not saying that everybody that says, in effect, I've probably said these things myself. I've probably said I've accepted Christ as my Savior. That's not really the way to look at it, is it? Because Christ is supposed to be the center of our attention, not man, not what we did, but what He did. Now, that's a stumbling stone. And that word stumbled is interesting. Proskopto is the Greek word behind that, when it says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Proskopto literally means to strike your foot against and stumble. So if you stub your toe on a rock and fall down, that's proskopto. Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, one of the standard Greek lexicons, defines it this way. It says, to make contact in a bruising or violent manner. And that's kind of what happens when the gospel pops up to a person who thinks you can be saved by good works, isn't it? That makes contact in a bruising and violent manner. Figuratively, that word means to take offense. with the implication of repugnance or rejection. So it's not an accident. We think of stumbling as an accident. You know, oops, I stumbled. That's not quite the idea here. It's not an accident. They just came up to the doctrine of salvation by faith, and they made contact in a bruising or violent manner with it. They didn't like it because it takes away my own goodness. And that's what the Jews prided themselves on, keeping the Mosaic law. So when they saw salvation by faith, they stumbled. Now people still do. The promise in verse 33 says, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Again, there it's calling the stumbling stone Jesus Christ. There's no disappointment in grace. It says he will not be disappointed. Now, chapter 10 is going to be a further explanation of Israel's failure in verses 1 through 5. It's going to tell us how not to get saved. And then 6 through following is going to show us how we do get saved. So Paul's going to return to the subject of salvation in chapter 10, and we'll start it next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation, which is by faith alone. And thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.